Page 30, at the bottom, the wisdom of Christ's teachings, number 3. And one of the remarkable things, I'll call attention to a few things that marked his teachings as unique. The teachings of Christ in their wisdom inspire us with awe. The world waited for 4,000 years for such wisdom as that of Christ, and yet it is a wisdom without using the language of the schoolmen, of science, of philosophy. It is amazing how much Christ taught in monosyllables. Very short words. It always reminds me of the woman when the preacher, a high-sounding college graduate preacher, came up and he was preaching with those great long words. She went up to him after the service and said, "Preacher, put your cookies on the bottom shelf." I think that's a good idea. Don't couch your lesson or your sermon in unnatural words that nobody knows. Now, you say, "Well, Brother Bragg, position here thyself. You use a lot of big words." Well, in any science, you have to. And theology is a science. It's the greatest science on earth. And you need to learn the vocabulary of the science. You can't learn the science without learning the vocabulary. No way. And therefore, as I don't know if I've said it this year, you should always start your own vocabulary in each class. And you hear a word you don't know, put it down. Even if you have to go to somebody else to learn how to spell it. Then look it up. Write the definition down. And use it. Learn it. Now, in preaching, you have to suit your message to the crowd. When I preach in the mountains of North Carolina, I don't sound a bit like I do here. Now, when I first started, I had problems. I'd say a word and then have to interpret it. For most of the congregation of anybody over 40, even didn't go to school at all, or if they did, it was 1 or 2 days out of the year. And usually only 1 or 2 grades. One of the sweetest preachers I know, he's retired now, he's about 85, but I enjoyed listening to him, though he'd hardly ever let me preach, let me listen, because he wanted to hear me preach. He was so hungry for the Bible, but he's one of the sweetest Christians, and he loved the Lord. He's holy gods, and I learned some wonderful things from him. And one thing I like about those preachers up there are their native wit. Is their native wit, and then their native illustrations. They could be so wonderful. I really hadn't heard the expression before. Now I hear it all over the place. God will make a believer out of you. He'll say, in other words, he'll knock you on the head till you do believe. As far as what he wants you to do, or what his will is, or what his truth is. Usually, it is to put the expression in such language that nobody knows what you're talking about. It's like the college professor they got up to give the little twinkle, twinkle, little star. He said, "Scintillate, scintillate, little globule vivific. Vain when I found in thy nature specific. Loftily poised in ether capacious, strongly resembling a gem carbonaceous." I doubt if any child would enjoy that twinkle, twinkle, little star. Or, as the fellow said, amputate your nasal protuberance to anamosotize your physiognomy. I did read of a country preacher that went to a conference, and one of these big boys was up there talking, and pastor of that church, and he saw a little plaster falling down in one corner, and he said, church, he said, I want the deacons to fresco that recess. And boy, he said, that's great. He ran home and took a hammer and knocked the little plaster off the wall, and he said to the deacon, he said, brother, he said, I want you to fresco that abscess. It didn't come out exactly the way the preacher said it in town, but I guess he didn't know what he was talking about anyhow. Jesus did not try rhetorical eloquence in order to affect the hearers. He was willing to give some of the most profound parables, profound, deepest teachings, couched in language that would have practically ruined it with anybody else except him. And yet, in his mouth, it became eternal truth and has endured through the ages. His parables are simple windows taken from nature, usually something around them. A sower went forth to sow. Four kinds of soil, four kinds of results. You look at the eight parables in the 13th chapter of Matthew, seven parables of the kingdom, and then the last one is the parable of the one who is giving the parable. It is of the utmost importance to preach to your crowd. Here's why most teachers and most preachers have problems talking to children. You get it simple enough for them to understand what you're saying. But the greatest literary genius the world has ever seen have never been able to improve upon or compare with the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the three in Matthew 22, we've used it before, the Herodians, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees came to tempt Jesus with a question. I wish we had time to go in this method that Jesus used of asking questions. Over 300 times, Jesus taught by asking a question. It's one of the most remarkable methods of impressing a truth on somebody's mind, if you ask the right question, to make them answer it themselves. They came to him asking him, is it right to pay tribute to Caesar? These are those catchy questions. You answer yes, you get in trouble with one crowd, no, you get another one, he said. He said, have you got a penny? Hand him a penny, denarius. Whose superscription is on here? He said, Caesar's. You see his trap that he set for them? Literally, it says later, he gagged them. He durst not ask him any more questions. They said, Caesar's. So that settled that issue. He said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Can you think of a more elaborate universal principle than that? That, if he'd have said yes on one coin, they'd have said, well, that a bigger coin doesn't count. Or your vegetables don't count. You know, almost anything. But here's a principle. If ever you get in trouble about what you should give to God, just go to this text and say, Lord, what is yours here? What belongs to you? What do you want? And you won't have any problem, except that you might not want to obey it. It's the same way with the question they ask him in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? And but 300 times Jesus, now they asked that question, but 300 times they asked Jesus the question. And literally he gagged them. The principles that Jesus declared are self-evident and forcible. They carry the same logical force as mathematics. I'm not going into the model of prayer, but it contains all the elements of prayer except one. And the reason for that is dispensational. Here's why it should not be prayed exactly like this today in the church. Jesus said, "No man cometh from the Father but by me." Every prayer, and Christ said, "Whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, that will my Father do." You see, Jesus hadn't died yet. Calvary wasn't a reality yet. So he taught them really in the last dispensation. One thing you have to add: the Lord's Prayer. In Jesus' name we ask it. Period. Now, it doesn't mean just to tack it on verbally. It means to pray the whole prayer in His name and alone for His glory. Look at the flexibility of the teachings of Christ. Page 32, bottom. Flexibility. This is remarkable. We ask the question, hasn't it seemed remarkable to you that Jesus never sought to set right the fearful social ills of his day? There wasn't an ill that wasn't present in that day. I named quite a few in your notes. Polygamy, infanticide, legalized prostitution, bloody brutal games, horrible deaths by torture, cruel bloody wars, caste system, slavery, degradation, slavery of womanhood. You can't name a possible social ill that wasn't as widespread as mankind when Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago. And he never sought to set at right any but one. Divorce. And that because they ask him. And because it hits at the very center and heart of Christianity and your obedience to God. Since they take the vow, till death do us part. And God says in Malachi, "I hate putting away." Or is it Haggai? One or the other. Malachi, I guess it is. "I hate putting away." But in this dispensation, does he love it anymore? Or does he hate it just as much or even more so, since we are temples of the Holy Ghost? He had a reason for it. Even our relationship to Jesus Christ is based upon the marriage tie by example or by picture. I wish we had time to develop this next part of it. So many of the strict commands pass away with the people. Or as the people grow, they break the bands of a local regulation or a local law. So we see in your notes, a principle is a divine concept of right. A rule is a current application of that right. A principle is eternal and universal. A rule is local and restrictive. Let me show you what I mean. God said distinctly that he never gave the law of Moses upon anybody but Israel. As he asked the question, what other people are so great as this people that have this all this great law? Here's why you and I don't keep the Sabbath day. Now the Sabbath is not Sunday. Don't ever get that crazy idea in your head. And God never changed it, and Rome didn't change it. God changed it. It's one of the few things Rome's right on. You're bound to hit one out of a million. But their batting average is awful. I won't go into the why God changed the day, except that I think it's in Psalm 16. where we have the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says, "This is the day that the Lord hath made. We will be glad and rejoice in it." And it was the day of the resurrection when the stone that was rejected of the builders became the chief cornerstone. That day was the first day of the week, not Saturday. Here's why the disciples, all by the Holy Ghost, did not keep Saturday except as they wanted to meet the Jew meeting in the synagogue. But when they met to worship, it was on the first day of the week. They broke bread on the first day of the week. It does not mean that the Sabbath is abrogated forever. The Jews will keep it. You read the last chapter of Zechariah. They'll keep it in the millennium and in eternity as a memorial. You and I are not under law, we're under grace. We celebrate the resurrection of Christ. Here's why we keep Sunday. You ever stop to think of what all the strict rules of keeping the Sabbath day, and there isn't anybody who keeps it, by the way, not even the Jews. Nobody keeps it. If God says, remember the seventh day to keep it holy, and to do no sorrowful work upon it, if you're going to keep Saturday, you've got to keep it that way. You're not going to build a fire in your house. I don't care what climate you live in, if you're at the North Pole. You see, it wasn't made for anybody living in an intemperate climate. It was made only for that people. I've talked to a number of Seventh-day Adventists and Advent Christian people and Seventh-day Baptists. Well, I haven't talked to them, but I've read after them. But in talking with them, they've always tried to divide the law into two parts. We shall see this in Pauline theology. The ceremonial law, which is abrogated. That's done away with. That's the one that God did away with. The Ten Commandments are the ones that are still on us. And of course, there's the seventh day to keep it holy. But the one that Paul says was done away with was the tenth commandment in the seventh chapter of the book of Romans. And that was coveting. And he said it slew him. And then, of course, we'll deal with others when we come to Paul's teaching about the seventh day. Look at number 5 on page 34, the originality of his teachings. The absolute newness of his teachings. No wonder they said, never man spake like this man. There was a freshness after the staleness of all this kind of teaching of the Jews about splitting hairs on washings and Sabbath observance and so on. So we say in your notes about the originality of his teaching, it's easy to follow the blazed trail, and how difficult to be a trailblazer. To launch out into the uncharted wilderness of any human endeavor and make new trails for later minds to follow. But there is a freshness and a newness in the teachings of Lord Jesus Christ that amaze us. Note the newness of his teaching on retaliation. Very new. Oh, I know the law says love your enemies and do good to them that despitefully use you. But in the Ten Commandments, and God's interpretation of it, it was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I still think it'd be a good idea, since the unsaved are under law, not under grace, if we still adhere to that principle. Just this last week, I think there are 4 different times the Tampa Tribune has had in it the most heinous of crimes done over the silliest reason. Like this morning was one on arguing over an orange. Another one, they was arguing on, the guy killed four or five people. And what was that argument about? Oh, yeah, the job. That was another one. Oh, yes. That was another one I was thinking about, was the sewage problem. I put I cut these out and filed them away for signs. That's why I don't have it in my mind now. I'm going to give it next semester somewhere on this hazardous days we're living in. And men's inhumanity to man in the days of Noah. It seems though people have no... Well, I say the milk of human kindness is curdled in their veins. Oh, yes, and there was another one, too, about these six guys that got out of a car and beat this guy up, broke his jaw and everything else, in the paper this morning. Because he was on a motorcycle, and they almost ran him off the road, and they stopped, and he stopped alongside and told them to watch their driving, and six of them jumped out of the car and beat him half to death. It's a crazy age we're living in. It's like the fellow said, I'd stop the world, I'd like to get off. I do want to get off from it. We'll be out of the rapture. Look at this law of retaliation. The world has had a great laugh at Jesus when he said, a man hits you on one cheek, turn the other cheek. One of them said, what if he hits you on the nose? Another one said, but watch out, after that second cheek, there's no more instructions. I'm on my own. But I think the best one was Nikita Khrushchev when he came to this country. In April 1962, he reported in the Associated Press. He made this statement. He said, I agree with Christ in most of his teachings. You see, he was not only the number one atheist and number one communist, he was the number one liar. But he said, there is one point that I do not agree with Jesus on. Where he said, turn the other cheek. For me, if a man strikes me on the cheek, I'll knock his block off. But a little later, he became a non-person also in Russia. But Christ's teachings here return good for evil. Is brand new. But isn't that the best way to ruin a fight? There are only three ways, as we've given you notes to handle, an ill done to you. In this whole law of retaliation. First, revenge. Pick up your rights. Pay them back. You hit me, I'll hit you. Now that's always the world's answer to the problem. And it gives you a certain bestial relief. I grant you that. You say he broke my leg, but I broke both of his. That's, you see, the law of revenge. Yours has an interest. Make it worthwhile. He blacked one eye, I blacked both. And so on. Revenge. But does revenge ever settle a quarrel? Of course not. He's got to get his back with interest. And the first thing you know, you've got the Hatfields and the McCoys in full bloom. And a vicious circle. Second, you can settle a quarrel seemingly by flight, run away. That doesn't satisfy the hatred of the other man. It only adds contempt now to his grudge and frustration. And I've read so many times of them hunting all over till they find him, and then they really make him pay for it. But here's Christ's answer. Return good for evil. This is in Proverbs 22, 20 through 32 also. And did you know that will ruin him? As well as a good fight. It'll ruin him. He had any answer for that one. If he smites you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. If you run out of cheeks, turn your nose. Something for him to hit. If he makes you go 1 mile, go two. One old lady, when the preacher said unto him about this problem she was having with her husband, he said, "Why don't you try heaping coals of fire on his head?" He thought she'd understand. She said, "Well, no, that's a good idea. I tried hot water, but I haven't tried coals of fire yet." There's an illustration I cut out. I don't know if it's true or not. Probably it is. I knew a man that had almost something like this, but not quite as good as this. This Christian bought a piece of property. After he had bought it, the man he bought it from said, I better warn you, he said, "The man next door is he's a rascal. He's a mean old rascal. You bought a war on your hands. He just bites you every inch of the way. He's mean." The Christian said, I think we can get along. When he went onto a property and to look at the house that he bought a little bit better and get ready for occupancy, here comes this fellow storming over there. I mean, you know what? You can tell when they're when the way they walk, if they're heading for a fight. They're not coming to stroke your cheek or to compliment you. He said, "I want you to know you bought a lawsuit." Christian said, "What do you mean?" "I want you to know," he said, "that your fence is 1 foot over on my property." And he said, "I fought every person that ever owned this property." And he said, "I'll fight you through every court in the land." "Oh," he said, "that's not necessary." He said, "If you say so, it's all right with me." He said, "If it's all right with you," he said, "I'll move my fence over 2 feet to be sure." Talk about wind out of a man's sails, and that ruined a good fight. The whole thing. He'd been enjoying this for years. All of a sudden, he hadn't got anything to fight about. Not only that, he looks about that tall. Brother, that ruins anybody to look about that tall. You know, you must be at least that tall. Twice that much. He went back home, as they said, with his tail feathers between his legs. And, got thinking about the thing, and the first thing you know, he came over and said to the man, he said, "Don't move your fence." He said, "It's all right. I'll deed that property over to you." And he became the best friend the man had. It will work, you know. Well, I know there's some sons of Belial, nothing will help them. He'd say, "Well, look, I don't think 2 feet's enough. Make it 5 feet. I need that other little slip there to run the cattle through." Yes. Yes, that's the thing. Yeah. She was a whole lot like Davis' wife, wasn't she? He was the son of Lyle, and she was a sweet woman. I want to come to this last one, just to mention them briefly, and then I want to give a couple of three illustrations in closing. I think they're wonderful for Christian apologetics. The vitality of his teachings on page 36. Bring A.T. Pearson's outline itself, but using mostly my own illustrations. Jesus said of his own teachings, "The words which I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Life, breathing, living. Paul says in Hebrews 4:12, "The word of God is living and powerfully at work." Energetic. Comes the word energy and work. It actively works. Yes? Yes, 663, I believe it is, isn't it? The notes were wrong, that's right. John 663. The works of men, after they die, usually die with them. Most of them, unless they've been teaching the Word of God. They're out of date. They're dry and musty. Smell of the tomb. But the teachings of Christ are living and energetic. Let me give one or two of these illustrations as time permits. I will skip the one in your notes except to say that I proved this one out. I got it when I was in apologetics class at Trinity College. Because it happened in 1700, and, well, the man only lived 53 years. So it had to be about probably 1730 or 1735. Gilbert West was a poet, a writer in England. And Lord Lyttelton was a lawyer. Both of them were atheists. They laughed at the Bible. Finally, one day in their conferences, one said to the other, and I don't remember which, I think it was Lord Lyttelton, the Gilbert West, "We know that the Bible's a fake, and it's not inspired," and that and the other one said Paul wasn't even converted at all. And they said, "Well, we ought to write a book against it." Well, several months passed, and they met again, and one of them said, "Well, how are you coming on the book?" He said, "Well, I don't really know anything about the subject. I'll have to depend on you." The other one said, "Well, I don't know anything either." He said, "Well, we'll have to go back and look at it." So they went and studied it, and when they finally met and found out, they both had been converted by reading the evidence. And both wrote a book for. One had the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was Gilbert West. The resurrection, and he wrote a book on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, proven from the evidence that he did rise from the dead. Lord Lyttelton wrote on the conversion of Paul, that Paul really was converted. When I went through Washington, D.C., in, how did I put? May 25th, 1937, that's right. I went into the Library of Congress and asked for the book, and they said, "Well, which edition do you want?" I said, "Well, I want the original." I didn't know it was written in Old English. But I did decipher enough out of it to get this same story in the start of this book. Lord Lyttelton, I've got an outline of his book. Sometimes if you ever get a chance to look at the Four Fundamentals, Volume 2, page 356, you'll find his story. I wish I'd had time to give it. I want to give this one of Lew Wallace. I have these three books in my library that I mentioned here. Ben-Hur is a tale of the Christ. I'll give the story of that one. The Fair God, I like very much. It's on the idols of Mexico and the original Aztecs and so on of Mexico. And also in it, it gives a witness and a testimony to Christ. And then his last one was The Prince of India, written in 1893. I haven't read The Prince of India. I've read the other two. But the story of the conversion of Lew Wallace is interesting. One day, Lew Wallace and Bob Ingersoll were riding together on a train. Bob, as usual, was downgrading and poking fun at Christianity in general. He turned to Lew Wallace and said, "Wallace, you are a learned man. Why don't you gather the material and write a book and give it to the world, proving the falsity of Jesus Christ? Prove that no such man ever lived. Prove that it's all a lie." Wallace was impressed. Lew Wallace, he thought, "That's a good idea." And soon after, he began to gather the material for the proposed book. He spent 6 years over the full format and the first chapter. He even traveled to other countries to consult ancient manuscripts and original sources in the period of Christ's life. Then he began to write. He hadn't got very far in his task when he began to feel very uneasy. And the reason was the very facts, sober facts of history, proved Jesus Christ was a real historical character. That ruined his first format. Not long after that, he became convinced not only was Christ a real historical character, but that he was the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and that he had indeed been raised from the dead. Wallace's conviction grew until it became an absolute certainty, until finally, as a man 50 years of age, he fell on his knees for the first time in his life, prayed to the living God, and prayed these words, "O God, show yourself to me. Forgive me for my many sins. Help me to become a true disciple of Jesus Christ." God heard that prayer, and Lew Wallace became a Christian. Naturally, he had to change the format. He began to rewrite the first part of his book, and he wrote the rest of it, called Ben-Hur, A Tale of the Christ. It's a good story, even if the movies kind of ruin it. I would like to have seen that. I've always hoped they'd have it on TV sometime when I could see it. It'd be kind of long. I don't want to go into a movie house to see it, but I would like to see it, see if it comes anywhere near the book, Ben-Hur. I don't have a video machine. I'd like to see it. To prove, anybody who read it, that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, here's the thing, in closing. The last sentence of the book. I looked at it in my volume to be sure it was there. Here's the last sentence. Out of that vast tomb that Jesus lay in, Christianity issued to supersede the Caesars. I told you the story of Nelson. I could multiply these. I've got several of them. One by Bradford. I've collected a whole bunch of these. I don't believe there's any lack of evidence. I don't believe there's any ambiguity about the record in the Bible, or even in history. The Roman writers, Tacitus and others, to convince anybody if they really wanted to know. Jesus was very God of very God, as well as very man of very man. You're dismissed. The Lord bless you over the holidays.